song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the ages. Who will not fear you, O Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. After this I looked, and in heaven the temple, that is the tabernacle of the testimony, was opened. Out of the temple came the seven angels with the seven plagues. They were dressed in clean, shining linen and wore golden sashes around their chests. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls filled with the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one could enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed.
If you have your Bibles, I'd encourage you to turn to Revelation chapter 15. Revelation chapter 15. I want to take a look at the first four verses, kind of theme those first four verses around the idea of celebrating God's merciful deliverance. What it says in verse 1, it says, I saw in heaven another great and marvelous sign. Seven angels with the last seven plagues. Last because with them God's wrath is completed. The idea of God's wrath being completed is the idea that the situation is fast coming to an end. And we can begin to celebrate the fact that God has delivered the world from the tyrannical reign of sin, and Satan's reign is coming to an end. As you continue to read, it says in verse 2, and I saw what looked like a sea of glass, glowing with fire, and standing beside the sea, those who had been victorious over the beast and its image, and over the number of its name. And they held harps given them by God. They sang the song of God's servant Moses, and of the Lamb. The idea, the song of Moses, we saw that song was being sung at the Red Sea right before the crossing, right before the Exodus. Right after the crossing of the Red Sea, right after that they passed through the water, Moses and his sister, they sang this song. Another possible allusion would be a song frequently sung for the Jewish people at Passover based on that idea. But the idea of the song of Moses is a song of deliverance. If you go back to Exodus and read that, it's a song celebrating God's victory over his enemies and how God specifically saved his people from the threat that was pursuing them, how God saved them through this miraculous parting of the sea. The idea centered in here is deliverance, the fact that God saves or delivers his people. The song of the Lamb has the same concept. Jesus Christ, as the Lamb of God, through his death, saves his people or delivers his people from sin, delivers them from the death that is to come. So I view verses 1 through 4 as a celebratory mark, a time of excitement as God is being praised. And we see in verse 3 at the end what the song's words are. Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways. You see, right off the bat, you have this idea of deeds, of ways. They're similar ideas. A deed is something done. A way is a type of behavior, an action that's taken. As you continue to read on, it says in verse 4, who will not fear you, Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come before you and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. So in just these few short verses, you have these three words which are essentially describing the same thing, a deed, a way, an act, action. And all three of these are describing how God delivers, or the fact that God saves, or the fact that God delivers his people. And in the Old Testament, God used amazing signs, amazing wonders. I mean, you consider the Song of Moses standing at the Red Sea, this vast expanse of water, and it splits. That was God's way of saving his people through using a miracle. It was God's action of circumventing the laws of nature to force water to stand on its side so people could walk through on dry ground. That was God's deed. That was the action that he took to perform this. The idea of God's deeds, God's ways are marvelous. The idea of God's miraculous power, of God's creative ability to solve problems on behalf of his people. This is what the first four verses are celebrating, that God is beyond with his action and his power and his deeds, anything that mankind could conceive. Three reasons that we as people should worship God, that we as people should praise him. This is John. I looked and I saw in heaven the temple, that is the tabernacle of the covenant of law, and it was opened. Out of the temple came the seven angels with the seven plagues. They were dressed in clean, shining linen and wore golden sashes around their chest. You see in these first several verses the concept of God's holiness. God is there on this throne, and he's surrounded by a sea of glass as if it were on fire. Fire, the idea of purifying. We saw that in Isaiah. You have that altar and the purification idea, that God is holy, that he is undisputably different from his creation, that he's different from any other false god, that he is unique. Because God is holy, that is why sin is punished. A lot of times we can be so flippant in our sins that we commit that we just think, it's not that big of a deal. But when we consider who God is, that God is holy, that he is completely without sin, that he's completely perfect, that he's completely separate, that is the essence of why sin must be punished. Christ took that punishment on our behalf. That's something that we can celebrate. That's something that we can be excited about, God's deliverance. The second reason to worship and to praise God is because he is worshiped by all nations. See, he is worthy of the worship of the entire world. It can be easy when we come to church to be distracted in worship. Sometimes I don't like the coffee table, not because I don't like coffee, but because it can be a distraction to us. Sometimes the fellowship that we have between Sunday school and church can be a distraction. I think it's important, and I want you to have your coffee, not because I'm afraid you'll fall asleep during my sermon, but because it's a good tool for us to engage in life together. But let's not forget, when we come, we're coming to focus our thoughts, our efforts, our energy on the Lord Jesus Christ and the fact that he is holy and that he is worthy of worship, that he will be worshiped by all nations, not just by you or me, or not just by America, or you know start listing. No, the whole world will worship. And worship is something that we need to consider that he is worthy of. Because of God's righteous acts, because God's deeds, his ways, his actions are good, because of the things that he does are great. When we consider the things, the deeds, the actions that he performs, he He's well worthy of our worship. He's well worthy of our praise. Can I say that as a church, I think this is one area that we can improve on? I really do. When we come to praise God, that's part of our worship. I was just talking to Ryan earlier. It's a fascinating shift in our culture. I'm not trying to sound arrogant when I say this, but I'm your worship leader. That's me. Do you have a problem with that, Ken? Ken and I have talked about this a lot. Ken helps me by leading you in song, leading you in scripture reading. Ken asks for the ushers to come forward, and if you notice today, he said, so that we can worship God in our offerings. But your pastor, the pastor, is your worship leader. I am here pushing you. I'm here twisting your arm. I'm here doing whatever it takes because I want you to fall in love with Christ, and I want you to worship him. Here's three reasons why. When we praise God by our singing, part of our song in praise is acknowledging how amazing he is. Folks, when we sing together, our children watch. And our children know what we believe about song time and scripture reading, because if we're not ready, what we're really saying is it's not that important. One thing that I can say I think you do well is you listen to me, and I am very thankful for that. I have all of your attention. There is a room of 60 people in here, and your eyes are right up here. I am thrilled for that. I am so excited that you believe that this Bible is important to listen to, and you make it a priority, and I acknowledge that, and I am thankful that you take time out of your week to learn the Scripture. Scripture is so vital to our life. But here the Scripture is teaching us that our praise of God has three reasons. I want to encourage you as your worship leader to do a better job preparing for worship. When you come to church, we have 15 minutes, you know, take care of the bathroom break, get your pen ready, get your outline ready, get the talking with the neighbor done, so that when we're praying, we're there together. When we're doing the scripture reading, we're telling our children, this is the most important thing happening right now. When we're singing to God, we're telling the people that don't know Christ that this person that we're singing about, that we're singing to, is so worth it. If we're not careful by not being prepared, what we're telling them is it's really not that big of a deal. When we get to heaven and these songs are being sung, I am quite certain that none of us will be fidgeting or doing other things, or wondering if the potatoes that are on the stove at home are going to boil over, or if these are important things, but right here, he is the most important person. That's where we really need to push our efforts, I think, to improve, not only as a church, but also as a culture. I heard a horrifying description, not from any of you, not from any people from our church, say, let's just get the holy heebie-jeebies over with so we can get to the sermon. About died. I was like, oh, we just said that prayer, that singing, offering, that scripture reading is, just get it over with. Ooh, that's not what we're about. It's so easy, I think, probably here at our church, because if you looked at a schedule, we spend more time here than we do with the other aspects of worship. So naturally, because we spend so much time here, I think it's easy for us to think this is the most important thing. I think the scripture is central, should be central to our worship because it directs us how to do the other aspects. This teaches us how to think. It teaches us how to act. So from that perspective, I understand that. But I don't want to belabor the point, but Jesus is the one that we worship, not the study. Jesus is the reason we sing, not the book. And I want to encourage us to consider, when we come to passages of Scripture, that we are focusing our mind and energy on Christ, on worshiping God in a way that's pleasing to Him. It's a little bit of a side note, but I think it's important for us to remember some of these things, to push ourselves to do better. As we continue and you look at verses 5 through 8, I think the shift in focus turns away from the celebration of God's deliverance to John kind of bracing you and I for the judgment that's about to come. And John says in verse 5, After this I looked and I saw in heaven the temple, that is the tabernacle of the covenant of law, and it was opened. Out of the temple came seven angels with the seven plagues. Now you remember a few weeks back we talked about the other judgments that were seven and seven. And now here is the last set of judgments, these seven bowl judgments, we'll find that they're called. And these seven angels are coming out of the temple. And they're dressed in clean and shining linen, it says. And they wore golden sashes on their chests. Their symbolism of the sash and the pure linen is that these are pure and royal servants of God. They are trusted servants from a royal king that are going to be dispatched to perform their duty. It says in verse 7, then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls filled with the wrath of God. The wrath of God, and then there's this fascinating statement at the end of verse 7, who lives forever and ever. As John is describing the scene, and he sees seven angels coming forward, and one of the living creatures gives to the seven angels each a bowl, a golden bowl, and he's describing how royal they are and pure they are and how amazing it is. And he tells us that inside the bowls is pictured the wrath of God itself, God who lives forever and ever. Seems kind of a strange little statement in the description. Have any of us at this point forgotten that God lives forever and ever? John is standing in heaven, and the idea is we would be there with him, and it's the angels, the 24 elders, the four living creatures. Are any of these people forgetting that God lives forever and ever? Why does he say that? It seems kind of out of place for a theology lesson of God being eternal. But you consider the verses that were before it, it's a reminder that God's wrath too is eternal and that God's grace is eternal. See, God isn't going to stop. When these seven angels come with these bowls filled with the wrath of God, God is eternal. He lives forever and ever. People are about to make a choice that is going to have consequences that will not be altered for the rest of eternity. And John puts this little reminder that God, the one who lives forever and ever, there's eternity set now in the mind of the reader as we continue to read this through, that this is going to have some severe consequences. Verse 8 says, and the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one could enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. The temple often refers to the idea of fellowship with God. The Old Testament peoples had access to the temple through the priest once a year. But other than the priest, they could come to the temple and they could offer regular sacrifices, daily sacrifices, fellowship offerings, grain offerings, and this was a way of people to commune with God. This idea of the temple a few chapters ago being opened so everyone could see in, I told you a few weeks back in verse 19, it's a huge shift in the way God is going to function with people. It's a huge, it's a paradigm shift of how men and God are going to communicate, how they're going to fellowship with each other. Now we come to an equally startling passage of Scripture where it says the temple access is denied. The temple's closed. It's not possible to go into that temple. That is a frightening place. That is a frightening time. Can't get in. The picture is, how do you approach God now? The temple's closed. Can't get in there. The power of God is filled it with smoke and His power, and you can't get in until this period of seven judgments is over. The time for judgment is coming now, not a time for fellowship. Temple access has been denied at that point. Let me read one more time, verse 8. The temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and His power. No one could enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. Listen now with me, if you will, to Revelation chapter 16.
Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, "Go, pour out the seven bowls of God's wrath on the earth." The first angel went and poured out his bowl on the land, and ugly and painful sores broke out on the people who had the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. The second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it turned into blood like that of a dead man, and every living thing in the sea died. The third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. Then I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, "You are just in these judgments, you who are and who were the Holy One, because you have so judged. For they have shed the blood of your saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink as they deserve." And I heard the altar respond, "Yes, Lord God Almighty, true and just are your judgments." The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and the sun was given power to scorch people with fire. They were seared by the intense heat, and they cursed the name of God who had control over these plagues, but they refused to repent and glorify Him. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom was plunged into darkness. Men gnawed their tongues in agony and cursed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, but they refused to repent of what they had done. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. Then I saw three evil spirits that looked like frogs. They came out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. They are spirits of demons, performing miraculous signs, and they go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them for the battle on the great day of God Almighty. Behold, I come like a thief. Blessed is he who stays awake and keeps his clothes with him, so that he may not go naked and be shamefully exposed. Then they gathered the kings together to the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and out of the temple came a loud voice from the throne saying, "It is done." Then there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a severe earthquake.
No earthquake like it has ever occurred since man has been on earth. So tremendous was the quake. The great city split into three parts, and the cities of the nations collapsed. God remembered Babylon the Great and gave her the cup filled with the wine of the fury of his wrath. Every island fled away, and the mountains could not be found. From the sky, huge hailstones of about 100 pounds each fell upon men. And they cursed God on account of the plague of hail, because the plague was so terrible.
Revelation chapter 16 reveals the bowl judgments. It says in the first verse, it says, "Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, 'Go pour out the seven bowls of God's wrath on the earth.' The first angel went and poured out his bowl on the land, and ugly, festering sores broke out on the people who had the mark of the beast and worshipped its image." These festering sores become God's foil, if you will, to the mark of the beast. They decide to take this number and have it tattooed in some fashion upon their bodies, on their forehead, on their arm. And God's mark for those people is to take these festering sores and put them on him. It's interesting to note that what surviving people that have come to Christ during the tribulation period are not affected by this. It's reserved specifically for the enemies of God. The second bowl judgment is showing the ocean turning to blood and all sea life dying. It says in verse 3 that the second angel poured out his bowl on the sea and it turned into blood like that of a dead person, and everything living in the sea died. That would have enormous ramifications for the ecology of the planet. With no sea life whatsoever. You know, immediately we think maybe of fish or, you know, lobster, because you can't eat that anymore. You know, all of the protoplankton, all of those organisms die. That would enormously affect the oxygen levels on the planet. All the algae perishing. Everything alive, dead. The stench of that. It doesn't say that the ocean water will turn to something like blood. It says it will turn to blood like that of a dead man. 3/4 of the surface of the earth is covered by the ocean. And to have it turn to blood, to have all sea life completely wiped out, completely destroyed, that would have enormous ramifications for the entire planet. As you continue to read, it says, "The third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel in charge of the waters say that you are just in these judgments, O Holy One, you who are and who were." Again, a subtle reminder of God being eternal from the past, the present, and the future. "For they have shed the blood of your holy people and your prophets, and you have given them blood to drink as they deserve. And I heard the altar respond, 'Yes, Lord God, you are true and just are your judgments.'" It says the altar responds. I'm not sure if it means specifically the altar or the people that are described as under the altar. I would probably assume it means the people. The people described as under the altar from a few chapters back are the saints that have been martyred during the tribulation. Because a few chapters ago, they're asking God for judgment. They're asking, "Oh Lord, how long? How long shall we wait?" And here God is judging, and they're saying, basically, "Yes, thank you, you are just." The ocean turning to blood would mean that you couldn't produce fresh water from the ocean. You couldn't use those desalinization plants. Fresh water turning to blood, the streams, the springs, mankind now has nothing to drink, unless you want to drink blood. blood lasting a few hours before it starts to sour and rot. Not to turn some of your queasy stomachs sick, but you need to really think about what that means. After a day or two with no water, I suspect you might be willing to try drinking it. And then you're going to get quite sick. Mankind rejected the blood that brings forth life, the blood of Christ. It's interesting that God gives them blood, which is going to bring forth death. No fresh water to wash their pustules in. These people still are covered with these horrid sores that are just festering. And you would want to clean them. You would want to wash them so that you don't get an infection. And now you have no fresh water with which to do so. Number four, the sun is going to sear people's flesh. In verse 8 it says, the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and the sun was allowed to scorch people with fire. They were seared by the intense heat, and they cursed the name of God, who had control over these plagues, but they refused to repent. They refused to glorify him. This is a fascinating change-up with the whole order of things. The sun is now giving people the ultimate sunburn. Like it, when it says searing their flesh, it's a burn, not like a tan, but burning. When you have that happening, you usually use what to make yourself feel better? Water, ice, and you don't have any. So you are covered in boils, some kind of festering sore, and they hurt horribly bad. You have nothing to drink. You have nothing to wash that sore. And now you are being burned by the sun. We've had the privilege of having 7 children, and we're on the last one who is getting teeth cut in. The last 2 weeks, my wife and I have been wondering if our parenting skills are off. You know, are we doing something wrong? Because the last one is just... Her teeth came through 2 days ago, and now our little cherub is back. Everything in the universe is right. We're all happy again. Huge shift in the family. How one with a bad attitude can just bring down the mood, if you know what I mean. Now you have a planet full of people who are physically suffering multiple ways with no hope of change. How do you think the relationships in families are going to handle this? How do you think people are going to get along at this point? Society is going to come apart quick just because everyone's in pain and everyone's suffering. And there's going to be a shortage of medical care type stuff. The air conditioners don't work. You're going to be really grouchy. Really grouchy. This shift in verse 9 where it talks about there's a refusal to repent, even though they recognize God's sovereignty. Look at how John writes that. They cursed the name of God who had control over these plagues. The people acknowledge God. They curse him because he has control over these plagues. It seems so weird to me. If you know that God just gave you festering boils, and you know that God just turned the sea and all the fresh water into blood and killed the whole ocean, and you know that God just turned up the heat on the sunshine, and you are being burned and seared by it, and you're going to curse God's name because you know he has control of this. That seems really weird to me. That seems really strange. They recognize that he's sovereign. They recognize that he's in control. And they refuse to repent. They refuse to give God glory. They refuse to fix the situation. As a result, the fifth angel pours out his bowl on the throne of the beast. And its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in agony and cursed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, but they refused to repent of what they had done. We have the second time the people are acknowledging the God. They're acknowledging, first they acknowledged his name, they knew who he was. Now they're acknowledging where he reigns, the God of heaven. They know that he's in charge. They know that he's the one doing this. And here again they curse him and they refuse to repent. They refuse even though they know that he's sovereign. That just makes no sense to me. The searing heat hasn't stopped. The light has. I believe this is a preview of hell. Now, it doesn't say that in the scripture, but if you take the time later on this week and look at Matthew 8:12, Matthew 13:42, those are Jesus' descriptions of hell. It's a place of darkness, a place of burning, intense torment, and a place where people will go around chewing their tongues off. You can pick up your Bible in the tribulation time, the tribulation period, if, you know, somebody was there, and they read that section, and they say, wow, this sounds like hell. I think this right here is like God grabbing a hold of unsaved people and giving them a good shake. This is what it's going to be like for eternity. You are experiencing torture now on a level of what hell is going to be like times three forever. Darkness, pain and suffering, and it's so bad you're gnashing your teeth. You're biting your tongue. This is a chance right here to repent, and you're still cursing God's name. You're recognizing that God is God. You're recognizing that he's the God of heaven. You know his name, and you see his power, and you spit in his face. Are you crazy? This is where it's at. As the sixth angel in verse 12 pours out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. And then I saw three impure spirits that looked like frogs. They came out of the mouth of the dragon, then the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. They're demonic spirits that perform signs. And they go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them for the battle on the great day of God Almighty. These demons are released. The river is dried up, and war is now impending. And these demonic beings are going to influence, they're going to possess, they're going to do whatever they're going to do to get the kings of the world united. To try to fight God. God is allowing them to set the chessboard, as it will, and checkmate is just two moves away. And people are going to try to fight. Verse 15 seems to kind of interrupt the flow of progress. Look, I come like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and remains clothed, so as not to go naked and be shamefully exposed. I think this is Jesus Christ talking. And I think he's saying, hey, you need to get ready because I'm coming really fast now. Coming like a thief. You don't know when, but I'm coming. You need to be dressed. You need to be ready to go. Verse 16, then they gathered the kings together to the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. Verse 17, the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air. And out of the temple came a loud voice from the throne saying, it's done. And there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a severe earthquake. No earthquake like it has ever occurred since mankind has been on earth. So tremendous was the quake, the great city split into three parts, and the cities of nations collapsed. When I read this, I understand this to mean the cities of the world are leveled completely. Most of us in this room remember 9/11. That was what? 2,500 people? 3,000 people? Two buildings. Not a city. They're going to be wiped out. Completely. Leveled. Jerusalem is spared. It's split into three parts. We'll see more about that in the next couple chapters. Worst earthquake ever. No cities remaining. But that's not all. God remembered Babylon the Great and gave her cup filled with the wine of the fury of his wrath. Now, at this point, we've talked about God's wrath being in a bowl poured out on earth. But here God specially chooses his wrath, and it says the fury of his wrath, specific here to Babylon. The next two chapters, we're going to take a look at the adult Sunday school class next week and focus in on those two chapters and what the fury of his wrath kind of looks like and where it's targeted. Verse 20 continues, every island fled away, and the mountains could not be found. That is a radical new geography to the planet Earth. You know, most of us in grade school had to take, you know, geography, and we had to learn the Himalayan mountains are here, and the Alps are there, and the Rockies are here. Now the schools are going to teach something new. There are no mountains. I suppose that part of geography will be shifted over into history. The islands aren't found. They're gone. If you own any property in Hawaii, you should have sold it by that point. That is a terrifying idea of the power of this earthquake. The few people that survive this, from the sky, huge hailstones, each weighing about 100 pounds, fell on people. And they cursed God on the account of the plague of hail, because it was so terrible. The third and last time in this chapter, the people are describing as cursing God again. Because they thought cursing God the first two times was going to make it better. It only makes it worse. Again, recognizing that God is sovereign, they know that he's the one tossing the hailstorm down. This is what God's judgment looks like. This is a God who really hates sin. In my life, in my vocabulary, in my daily vernacular, I use the word hate probably far too often. I hate pie crust. I hate this type of pizza. I hate McDonald's food. You know, I just use that word to express, to convey an idea of I loathe or I disdain. But that's not really the word hate. This is a God who hates sin. This is what it looks like when his grace is exhausted. This is what it looks like when judgment comes. About the only statement I can make here, folks, is don't push God's buttons. Don't do it. This is not a pretty situation when God says enough is enough, and I'm going to deal with it now. Jesus Christ took the wrath of God when he died on the cross. You know, as I was studying this week, as I was preparing, I thought of that statement, and I actually stopped everything I was doing and just sat at my desk for a couple of minutes and just thought about that. See, often at Easter, we think how awful it was for Christ to hang on a cross, for a nail to pierce his flesh, for him to feel the weight and suffocation, for him to feel the physical torment, which was extreme. But Jesus Christ took the wrath of God upon himself. Now we have a better picture of what the wrath of God entails. Chapter 16 of Revelation shows us what God's wrath looks like. Jesus loved me. Jesus loved you enough to say, I am going to take that wrath. I will endure that. Not one of us in this room would sign up for that. Wouldn't do it. I don't think even now that we still understand fully what the wrath of God looks like. We can talk about it. We can analyze it. We can discuss the ecological ramifications of blood in the ocean. We can do all of that. But to experience and education are two different things. And here is Jesus Christ taking the wrath of God when he died on that cross. And he did that for a simple reason, so that no one else would ever have to. 1 Peter 3:9 gives us a glimpse of the love of Christ, that God is patient, that he is long-suffering, that he does not want anyone to perish. He doesn't want people to perish. He doesn't want people to go to hell. He doesn't want people to go through the tribulation period. He wants them to repent. God is holy, and he will deal with sin. And from our perspective, sometimes it feels like we have to wait a long time for justice. But the truth of the matter is, God is going to deal with sin, and he is swift in his decision. It's frightening to consider. It really is. The great news is that Jesus already took that punishment. You know, the thing that is so offensive to God is that Christ paid the price. And people still spit in his face and say, I don't need Jesus. What you're doing when people say that is looking at God and saying, God, I only not only know better than you, but I don't need Christ because I'm better than him. Oh, so what you're saying is Jesus suffered all that for nothing? That is very offensive to God, that you would waste the precious blood of his son, that you would waste his suffering, that you think that you're so righteous that you don't need him. That really doesn't work for God. It really gets the fury of his wrath boiling. The judgment of God, I've said this several weeks back, is both horrifying and intense. This warning gives people an opportunity to reconcile with God before this time ever begins. I think it's not good that people avoid the book of Revelation because it's awkward or because it's so sensational. We talked a little bit about that in Sunday school. If people don't understand the judgment of God, then people can never really truly be thankful for the salvation that they've been given. Maybe I should say that again. If people don't understand the wrath or judgment of God, then we can't truly be thankful for the salvation that we've been given. See, if I look at Jesus as saving me from sin because I stole a cookie from the cookie jar, it's not a big deal. Then I really don't understand what sin is, and I really don't have an idea of the judgment of God, the wrath of God. But when I come face to face with God's judgment as so horrifying and so intense, I recognize the sin in my life is so putrid and vile to Jesus Christ that he needed to die to wash me from that so that I could avoid this time, so that I could avoid God's fury. That makes me want to stand up and sing in church. That makes me want to stand up and read the scripture reading. That makes me want to focus on Christ and worship him as far more than just an academic exercise, but as an experience that I do every day in life. A side note, the signs and wonders and miracles will not cause people to repent. Sometimes I think Christians that mean very well, I really think that they're very well-intended people, are looking for some kind of big proof for God. If we could just find Noah's Ark, we'd have proof. If we could just find the Shroud of Turin and produce, you know, whatever, then we'd have proof. If we could just, and then you fill in the blank with whatever proof, then people would repent. Sometimes Christians are like, well, if the president and all of Congress would just get saved, then God doesn't need proof. He doesn't need anybody to get saved in order to produce faith. There are a lot of well-intended Christians that still believe that signs and wonders are for today, and they try all kinds of various methods. Folks, right here, let this argument be put to rest. In Revelation 15 and 16, you have signs and wonders that you don't want to see, and they still won't repent. They're not going to do it. Lazarus was, you know, Jesus was talking to him, and there was another guy, and they were in hell and Hades, and he said, if someone would just come back from the dead, then my brothers would repent. And he says, ye have Moses and the prophets, and if that's not enough for them, people coming back from the dead won't be either. Here in Revelation, you see these amazing, miraculous signs, and the people are still cursing God to his face, refusing to repent. Looking for miracles, looking for some kind of big proof, it's not going to do it. It never will. How ready are you to meet God? Now, I do believe that most of you in this room are followers of Jesus Christ, that you are saved, that you're God's children. But really, how ready are you to meet him? It's interesting that Jesus makes this little statement. Look, I come like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and remains clothed so that you're not naked and shamefully exposed. I know, I understand that the rapture has already occurred, and the church is already in heaven. I got it. I was in Sunday school this morning. It was a great presentation, by the way. But how ready are we? When you and I read that, will we be ashamed? Or will you be excited for the rapture? I know that this here is for the tribulation saints and encouraging them to remain faithful and encouraging them to be prepared because Christ is returning and he doesn't want them to be ashamed. But the question that I would still ask is, how ready are we to meet God at the second coming? Are you a child who is excited? Are you a child who is ready to meet your father? Or are you a child who is scared of being embarrassed when dad calls you home? Think about it. If you're a kid on the playground and your dad calls, are you excited to go home? Or do you have a guilty conscience because you know you've got a mess between you and your father? I think when we read this passage of Scripture, and it's talk about the intense and horrifying judgment of God, I know that's not for his people, but I think we would be fools to not look at ourselves and say, hey, where do I stand with the judge? Am I pleasing to him? Will I rejoice when he calls me? Or am I going to shirk back because I'm a little embarrassed of something? I think we'd be fools to not take some time this week and have a moment of introspection to see where we are at. Folks, I love you. I need to tell you what I went through this week preparing this. This one just really rattled my cage. It really did. I mean, I'm the pastor. I know all this stuff. You know, I've read the Bible before. But taking the time and looking at how horrible this is going to be really rattled my cage. There were a few hours of that one particular day. I don't want to use the word depressed, but I was pretty sad. I was hurting. Because this is my world. This is the people that I love. This is the planet that I grew up on. And it scares me. It hurts to think that God is going to wipe it out. It scares me to think that he is righteous to do this. It scares me because even now, standing here before you, I really don't know if I believe how awful my sin is. I make a lot of excuses for the sins that I commit. And I don't look at sin the same way God does. That frightens me a lot. He takes this so seriously. This is his response of wrath. I know that I'm his child. I know that I'm not going to receive this. I know that I'm forgiven. But it still causes me to tremble quite a bit on the inside. That this is my loving Father, and this is his righteous response to a sinful world. I want us to think that through. And that's hard to do on a Sunday morning. It really is. It's hard to do collectively as a people of God. We're so accustomed to worship as a society, meaning we should feel better. There's not really a feel better here. There's really not. Now, we're going to end and we're going to talk about salvation and the fact that we don't have to go through this. And that is huge. Don't get me wrong. That is a huge upper. But honestly, we need to be fair. And we need to say, this is scary. This is awful. There is a loving God who cares so much that he warns people. Because 2 Peter 3:9, he is long-suffering, he is just. He does not want people to go through this. That's why Christ died. Folks, this needs to get in us. We need to look at sin the same way God does, and we need to look at people and love them the same way God does. We need to get past the fears and insecurities that we sometimes have because we don't want to offend people with the name of Jesus, or we're afraid to ask people to come to church, or we certainly wouldn't want to share our faith with them. We need to get past that. This is the judgment of God, and it is coming fast. And we need to stop mamby-pambying around the issue, and we need to tell people straight up they are going to go to hell. This is what it's going to look like. But they can escape, and they can find the grace of Christ that is offered so freely. We, as God's people, are called to tell people the truth. And to tell them and to warn them. Our Thanksgiving dinner, people have been working hard on. This is a great opportunity to invite people and to tell them the truth of Christ and his love for them. Folks, you should trust me at this point to know that we're not going to tackle Revelation chapter 16 at the Thanksgiving dinner. Probably take a psalm or, you know, a passage where Jesus is being nice and it's happy and we'll leave rejoicing. But we need to tell them the truth. And that's our job, not mine. I want to see you bring your friends and your neighbors to the dinner. I want to see them get saved. I want to see them with you in heaven on the other side of this judgment. Can I get an amen for that? That's where we're going to go. That's what we're going to do. Because we do have a loving God who cares so much for us. What will you do to prepare? Salvation is a great step. It's the first step. It's the most important step. But it's not the last. You have friends and neighbors, you have relatives and loved ones. What are you doing to prepare them for this judgment? It's your job. I'm going to pray that you do it. I'm going to be your greatest cheerleader and coach. I'm going to press you and fuss with you and hound you because this mission is so much more important than anything else that we do in life. It's heavy. It's heavy. Father in heaven, thank you for warning us about the judgment to come. God, thank you for instilling us with a holy and righteous fear that, Father, should motivate us to tell others about you. Thank you, God, that the fact that you are worthy of our worship, that you are worthy of our praise. God, I'm your child, and I'm scared. And I know a lot of my friends here are too. Thank you for comforting us. Thank you for being gentle and loving. Thank you for not leaving us to wonder what's going to happen, but for informing us. Thank you, God, for the Holy Spirit's presence that comforts me even now. Thank you, God, that you will take care of us, that you are worthy of worship and praise. Thank you that the nations are going to praise you, that they're going to worship you. Thank you, God, for being patient with me. Thank you for being patient with us as your people. Thank you for being patient with us as we dabble and play with sin. Thank you for being patient with us when we don't hate it the same way that you do. Thank you for being gentle. God, I pray that we would be people of wisdom that learn from your word and that we respect you. God, I pray that you'll help us to be people that are like you. God, help us to hate sin. God, help us to shun it. Help us to put it out of our lives. Help us to kill it. Help us to have nothing to do with it. God, I pray that we would be a people that look so forward to your return with joy and delight, knowing that you're going to set things right. Thank you for the encouragement of Christ. Thank you that he took your wrath in our stead. God, help us to be a people that recognize the value of what he did more and more every day. God, I want to ask for the children in our church. God, some of them have not yet repented. God, I pray for the parents in this church that they would be people who are wise, who consistently point their children to you. God, I pray that our children would learn to come to salvation at a young age. God, I pray that our children and teens would avoid a life of sin. God, I pray that we, as their parents, as their church family, would be wise in how we instruct and teach them. God, I pray that you will bless us, that you will encourage us. God, your words are stern, they are hard, but God, I know that you love us, and I pray that you will lift us up now. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.
Stand together with me.